Hey, quite an interesting bunch of questions over a wide variety of different topics. So these are all from you all, is it? And it's not like planted, right? It's
they were anonymous questions.
Anonymous.
People can submit questions online, and then the community can see just the questions submitted.
Oh, okay, so it's okay. Yeah, so it's anonymous and probably through Google Docs or something. Right, so unlike this morning, which was a bit more lecture-based, these are a lot more practical Christian living sort of questions. Do you all have a list of the questions? No. So you all just know the ones that you submitted, but not any. Okay. You just like to hear them again? Okay. I'll try to go through some of them. There are 3 days, right, of Q&A, and so there are 30 questions, so I'll perhaps do 10 each, and then if there are any follow-up questions, I mean, just shoot, lah. I'll try to make this a bit more informal and more, hopefully, interactive. Right, so I'll just begin with question one. What is the proper role of emotion in a Christian's life? If we are to exert our will and choice over feelings, especially in regards to salvation and showing love, kindness to others. Now, I mean, certainly in the Bible, there's a lot of emotion. It's not a cold, heartless sort of book. It speaks of love. I mean, this is the basis of your Christian life. It speaks about joy constantly, that the Christian is to rejoice evermore. It speaks about grief and sorrow. It understands fear, anger, anxiety. I mean, the Bible speaks about all these things. It recognizes that we have emotions, right? It's not something that we have to completely do aside with and regard as sinful. But of course, there are also emotions that are regarded in the Bible as negative, right? A lot of times the Bible tells us, now be careful for nothing. Don't fear, fear not, right? Fear, not in the sense where you shut off all of that and, you know, be a rock. But the idea that there are times that you are fear, but perhaps it's grounded or based on the lack of faith, and therefore you have to not fear. And so, yeah, there are commands, and what is described here as, you know, we are told to exert your will and choice over feelings. That's true. Okay? But really, the issue is not so much, I believe, about emotions, but about biblical precepts. And to understand the distinction between what you can say negative and positive emotions, in that sense. Okay? And it's really about following the Bible, and not so much about whether I have to put will over my emotions or emotions over will. The question is really, I mean, what does the Bible say, right? Is it right for me to do this? If it's right, and then I'll do it. If it's not, then I won't do it. And that extends to how sometimes you feel as well. The Bible tells us, right? Be careful for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication. Let your request be made unto God. And so the Bible understands that there are times that we will be careful. The meaning there is anxious, right? There will be times that we will fear. There will be times that we'll be angry, but the Bible also says, now be angry and sin not, right? So with regards to each, you can say emotion, the Bible gives us certain precepts to help us to understand how rightly to exercise them and to respond to them, right? So with regards to salvation, I'm not exactly sure what that means. How do you exert your will and choice over feelings with regards to salvation? As far as the Bible goes, I mean, salvation is of the Lord. I don't think emotion has that great a part to play in it. Emotion may be the, perhaps, entry point from which you receive or you are interested in the gospel or see the need for the gospel, but it is really much, what the Lord does to you and through you, right? Helping you to understand and realizing your sin and then the need for a Savior. Right, so emotion might be involved, but I don't think it is the crucial or the key with regards to it, and it's not something that would hold you back or push you forward in that sense. But you know, things like showing love and kindness to others, yeah, I think again, what I'll say is the biblical precept comes first. Right, the Bible says you love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible says you do, you know, unto others what what's that one that you do unto yourself? Right, this sort of thing, you just obey. Sometimes you don't feel like it, right? But, well, the Bible says, and so we have to, You know, so at times we don't feel like it, don't want to, but the Bible is the one that we follow first between what you follow, you know, how you feel. Does this answer the question? Sort of, hopefully, kind of, no? Assurance of salvation. What is the role of feelings in your assurance of salvation? I believe, you see, the Bible speaks in clear and certain terms. It's not a subjective thing. Salvation is never a subjective thing, right? And so it is through, you know, there are certain checks that you can apply. That are you showing forth fruit in your life? You know, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed of your sins? You know, these are certain, you can say, markers to help us to realize that, yes, I am saved, or whether I'm not saved. The problem comes when we follow our heart or follow our emotions far more than we place importance on the Word of God. And sometimes you hear that, right? Christians say, I feel like it. What? It's a very dangerous way to live, lah, right? Because I think maybe in light of the next question, perhaps it's the same person, because the follow-up then asks, perhaps predicting the response, it says, if emotions are deceitful, does this technically mean that a person who is void of emotion or not easily influenced by it, that means people who can distance themselves from how they feel will be more effective Christian? So it kind of pictures emotion in a bad light, is it? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, precisely. Precisely. So if you harbor these emotions in your heart and you say, oh, I keep it in myself, I don't act on it, doesn't mean you're not sinning. Right? I mean, there is a sort of anger. Yeah. There is a sort of anger which the Bible, I mean, so-called approves of. I mean, God is angry. God is a God of wrath at times, of course, against sin and things like that, right? And so this anger itself is not always wrong. I mean, the whole slew of emotions, you may say, is not always wrong, right? The Bible does speak of lust in a positive sense in a way where it's a strong desire for good things, right? That's not wrong, right? Of course, lust in a negative sense is wrong. Same goes for anger. Even for fear, there is, you know, you can say a healthy amount of fear that we ought to have, because a lack of some fear in some sense is just, you know, just silly self-confidence, bravado, you know, mindless courage, that sort of idea. So I think, I mean, the Bible, I mean, the God made us with emotion, right? He didn't make us as robots. And neither does he want us to be robots as well, because a good amount of emotion can contribute to your Christian testimony or Christian life as well, to be more compassionate, to love, right, to have burden and passion for lost souls. Since these are also coming, you can say, as a result of emotion. So the Lord cares very much about how we feel and also how we act. And, you know, to place one over another, I don't think is, you know, we can quite do such a thing, right? Because you ask which is more important to who and important in what aspect, right? For your testimony, perhaps, yeah, sometimes your actions are more important because people can't see your heart. But in terms of relationship with God, I think, you know, your emotion or the state of being is also very important. You may be serving and doing all the right things, but if your heart is not there, you don't want to serve the Lord, but you're doing it out of obligation, then, well, there's no point. You must as well don't serve, because it is not something useful to the Lord. Okay? So, moving to the second question, emotions are deceitful. Not always. not always. I guess the person that asks comes from the part that says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Right? Who can know it? That's true. Right? The Bible speaks very clearly of that. And so, yes, there are times that we have to learn to ignore our emotions or to learn to harness and control it. Right? You can't always just allow the heart to run amok, because that gets us into a lot of trouble. I'm sure you know that. If we were to fulfill every desire of our heart, our lives will be very different from what we have today, isn't it? But does this mean that a person who is void of emotion, I don't think there's such a person. Even the most cold person, I believe he has some feelings. But person who is not easily influenced by emotion. Perhaps some people would describe me as this sort of person. Compared to some others, I may not be as passionate or as emotive about certain things. Does that make me a better Christian? I don't think so. But what I would say is that different people have different struggles. Okay? Just because emotion is something that maybe does not easily affect me, in certain aspects perhaps I can do a bit better, but doesn't mean that I don't struggle with other aspects of my life. You see what I'm talking about? Different people have different problems. Some person has, you know, a huge issue with anger, temperance. You know, he just loses his temper. So emotionally, yeah, he's quite troubled. But perhaps in other aspects, he does not have that sort of issue. Instead, sometimes strong emotion, and people with strong emotions are very passionate about certain things, right? So if they are not angry, but they feel this sort of passion into something positive for the Lord, I mean, they can do very well, right? On the other hand, a person with no emotion, you know, he has no, like, basically everything just okay lah, like that, nothing too good, okay lah, you know, average, not so bad, not so good. Ask him to do certain things like, okay, I'll do it lah. You know, there's no drive, no desire, no emotion. So you see, it can go either way. I would say that, again, you know, everyone has their own struggle. Everyone has their own weaknesses. Some people, emotion is their thing. A thing that they really have to curtail, really have to bring under control. For someone else, this is not his issue, but he deals with other problems. Okay? So you cannot just blame your genes in that sense. God made me this way, no choice, right? You know, I have a bad temper, I know lah, then, but what to do? God made me this way, you have to understand. No, right? The Bible tells us whatever, however we perceive ourselves to be created, or, you know, whatever is inherent within us, the Bible talks about all these things. Be sober, right? Be temperate, you know, watch unto all things, take heed of yourself. So whatever area you struggle with, I think we strive to obey God's word. Okay? So I think that hopefully covers that about emotion. Is this contrary to what was previously answered? No, don't know. Okay. Okay, I mean, again, if anything, just make mention of it. Question 3. Why do sincere people who love God and know His word well turn from Christianity to other things, Catholicism, for example, and claim that this is God's will for them to realize that this is the true faith? Okay, so you see people in church, they're good, decent people. How come suddenly they just turn? They either turn away from the faith, or they turn to Catholics, or they become charismatic or something. That sort of idea, right? I would say that if you are truly a believer, okay, the person phrases it as love God and know His word well, perhaps that may be an outward sign of a believer. And so sometimes, I mean, generally, believers love God and know His word. But I would say that if you are truly saved, the Bible's promise is that you will have the Holy Spirit within you, right? And so that's why He told His disciples in John 14. And then the Holy Spirit will be the one that will guide you into all truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a promise. Okay? So I would say that if you are truly a believer, this will not happen to you. It will not. Because the Holy Spirit will be the one guiding you into all truth. Maybe you may fall away or backslide for a season, apostatize, lose the faith, that sort of idea. Okay? So, you know, for a season, you may dabble in something else, but the Lord will draw you back. And that is the promise, because we know that we cannot lose our salvation. But if someone is in church for a season and appears to be, you know, good, coming for Bible studies, looks like he really has a desire for God, but then, you know, goes off somewhere and never returns, I would say the conclusion is that he perhaps never really understood in the first place. Right? He was never really a believer. So that's the only conclusion I can draw from this, right? And any other example that we sometimes see. Okay? And of course, the Bible also warns that sometimes even the elect can be deceived, right? That we'll be misguided, we'll be mistaught. So maybe for the whole life, you may say, they may be in a church which teaches false teachings, false doctrines. Well, it's not for us to judge, right, whether they are truly believers in the first place. Perhaps they are, right, but all their life they've never, was never taught the truth. So maybe they've always had this inkling that something's not quite right, but they were never really led to the right one. And so, yeah, they were misguided. We can't tell about their salvation. But for someone to completely leave the faith, yeah, quite likely they were never saved in the first place. Okay? Ken? Right, move on. Question number 4. If a non-Christian, okay, the next two questions are related to relationship issues, right? If a non-Christian is attracted to a Christian, but is aware that religion is a reason that a Christian will not enter into a relationship, how can the Christian effectively witness to the non-Christian? Okay, so the scenario is something like this, right? I'm a Christian, and someone's interested in me who's not a Christian, right? That's the scenario. Of course, that's not going to happen anymore because I'm married, but just to try to picture it, right? So you tell the person, I can't go into a relationship with you because you're not a Christian. What I'll say is actually we should take a step back and realize that the reason why we can't enter into the relationship is more than just the fact that he's not a Christian and I'm a Christian. You must realize the complete fundamental differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's not just, you can say, because of religion. It's actually quite a weak answer to give. You realize that? I know you like me, and perhaps the reason why you're even considering it is because you like the person in return. Or you're attracted, or you're flattered somehow. Right? But you must realize that a Christian and an unbeliever, they are going on two completely diametrically opposed paths. Right? One is headed to eternity, the other is headed to hell. One is a child of God, one is the child of the devil. Realize such a huge gulf between these two. Okay? And so it is not just we are different religion. No, it is completely different. The objectives and purpose of our lives are also completely different. You realize that? I have dedicated my life for the Lord. My whole life is a living sacrifice, acceptable unto the Lord. His whole life is nothing for God at all. He is living for self. He's living for the world. He's doing the will of Satan. And so it's really, really completely opposites. And it shouldn't even be considered in the remotest level. Okay? Only until the person comes to Christ can it even be a consideration. And so, you know, it's not just, yeah, I like you too, but you're not a Christian, so, you know, it maybe can't work out. It's more than that, right? It's deeply rooted in basically the directions of both our lives. So the question is, how can the Christian effectively witness to the non-Christian? I think the same way that you witness to anyone else. You share Christ, you invite him to church. I think a very, very thing that something that we be very careful about is don't lead him on. Don't lead her on. Right? Because sometimes it's like, okay, you know, we'll try it out, we have a friendship, and then you think, oh, you know, if I meet up with him more often, meet up with her more often, maybe my testimony can work, maybe I can have opportunity to share the gospel with him and her. We are just deceiving ourselves. We are going to fall into a trap. Okay? Because as much as we say these things, we've seen it happen time and time again. In our own church as well. Right? They say, oh, no, don't worry, he's willing to come to church. Right? And so they think, well, because of this influence that I have over him or her, he will want to come to church, but he's really coming to church for the wrong reasons. Right? Yes, you invite him to church, but you make it very clear to him that there is no chance ever of anything at all until he is a believer. But even then, not yet also. Because he may just then make a profession of faith simply to appease you, thinking that it's not a serious thing. Okay, you want me to come on Sunday, I'll come with you. But still, that's really not the point. Okay? So how can you effectively witness to the non-Christian? I would actually suggest that, yes, if they're willing to come to church, you bring them to church, but you don't take care of them. It's someone of the opposite gender, right? So if I bring a girl to church, I'll get the sisters to talk to her. And if a sister brings a brother to church, you get the brothers to talk to him. And don't stick with him the whole time. Because sometimes that's what we see. So, oh, this is my friend, not Christian. You know, there's probably something going on already. But the whole time they're in church, they stick to each other. No one else talks to them. Or no one else can talk to them because, you know, they're just with each other. And then straight after service, they just zoom off. That's not witnessing to them. That's deceiving yourself and deceiving him and her. Okay? So be very, very careful. Again, this is something that your emotions must really be reined in for. Okay? Because, you know, we tend to have this idea that, oh, he's different from the rest of them. She's different from the rest of them. Right? I think she's very close. I've always heard that. You know, don't worry. Yes, he's my boyfriend, but he's very interested. Can you talk to him? So, yeah, he's already committed. She's already committed. Both of them are pretty committed. You see? So, yeah, be very careful. Don't allow these things to happen. So the related question, I'll just jump forward to question number 10 first. What if a non-Christian likes you, and you like them too? But you know you cannot like them because you are not supposed to date non-Christians. How are you supposed to reject the feelings you have for them? Exactly what I said just now. Realize that you are on two completely different paths. Okay? Yes, on a physical level or an emotional level, you like them for certain attributes. But again, remember what you really are. You're a child of God and he's not, she's not. Okay? Sorry. So what are some practical tips in dealing with this? I say really, really be careful about your emotions. This is the thing that will deceive you, as was, you know, mentioned in the earlier questions as well. And I would say you see things from God's perspectives, right? See things from the eye of God and how God would regard this girl that you like or this girl that you want to bring into your lives. This girl which potentially will be the mother of your children. Will it be right if the two of you are just on completely two different paths in life? It's not going to work. Okay? Perhaps the reason why you are falling into this is that your relationship with God is also not right. And so practical tips I would say is take a step back and really examine your walk with the Lord. Okay? Because perhaps it's because your objective is also not in line with what God wants for you. You are seeking, you know, you find that, hey, we click on so many different levels. Why? And you must ask the question, how come I'm relating so well to a non-believer? Because God is not a large aspect of your life. Because if God is really, you know, something big in your life, then you realize that you don't connect on so many different levels, right? Her objectives, his objectives, her desires in life, her ambitions are just different from yours. And so we have to take a step back and ask, you know, is there something wrong about my spiritual life? And therefore, you know, I'm falling into this attraction. Okay? And perhaps another passage of scripture we can look at is Abraham and Isaac, right? When God asked him, take thy only son, the son whom thou lovest. Are you willing to put it on the altar of sacrifice to show your love for me? And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to choose this person over my love for God? Because that is exactly what we are going to do when we pursue this relationship. We are going against God's will and we are prepared to be living in sin for the rest of our lives. Right? That means to say that we are going to put God on the altar and say, I don't want God anymore. I rather this, you know, relationship that I have. So again, be very, very careful. Okay? Right? So I hope that answers the question. I mean, this is an issue which I know will pop up again and again and again. It's been happening in our own youth fellowship. You know, even right as of now, there are a number of them that are involved in it. 2 weeks ago, I went to Calvary. I went to speak at the church camp, which was a combined youth camp with Calvary Jaya, the BP church in Malaysia, in KL. And they also had a Q&A, and they began with asking about my testimony, but very quickly it moved on to questions about relationships, and a lot of them were related to this, dealing with unbelievers, you know, relationship with unbelievers. And we understand that it's a real problem, it's a real temptation, right? Especially I realize here that there are a lot more girls than guys, right? And so you say, where can I find a guy? And then you look out and you see the guys in church, why are they like that? And then you look at guys outside of church and hey, they're so much nicer and all these things, right? No offense. to the guys in church. But yeah, I mean, so you see, hey, you know, and then you get frustrated, and then you say, what happened? You know, what should I do? Well, I just simple answer is just wait on the Lord, right? Trust and believe that He will find us. I mean, He will work in His own time. Okay, I mean, same for the guys as well. Okay. So that's with regards to relationships. Any other questions for this? Okay, moving on to question 5. Now, if you have any other, like, unrelated questions you just want to ask, you just feel free to ask or, you know, write things down and pass it up through the course of these few days or so. Okay, the next question. The question asks, replacement of swear words, is it okay to use them? I can guess what replacement of swear words are. Like, you know that certain words are vulgar, and in frustration, instead of saying this or that four-letter word, you have something that sounds like it. Is that a replacement word? Is that what I'm talking about? Like, I know when I was young, one popular word was to say fish. Something like that? Yeah. And you can imagine, right? What it's replacing and what it sounds like. That sort of thing. You're quite clear. It's wrong, right? Because if you know that it is your mouth is saying something and your mind is saying something else, well, clearly we don't do that. Okay? But the next question is quite interesting. If not, how do we cope with extreme surprise, shock, or pain? Well, I mean, a simple thing is to expand your vocabulary, right? If we are so limited to that few expressive words, then really you need to perhaps watch more sports commentary. They're quite good at it, right? The way they express, oh, that was an extremely superb move. That was, you know, exceptional, brilliant. And this sort of language, right? Instead of just resorting to the same simple few words again and again. And, I mean, you can... I think the Aussies express themselves pretty well with regards to extreme surprise, shock or pain or things like that, right? Some things you do is like, oh, this is really, really good, right? Or you say, oh, this is awesome, or what do you guys say? I don't know. Amazing, yeah. I would say neutral words, it's nothing wrong, right? To say these words, you want to express yourself, you can use tone, you can use more, you know, words. I mean, Singapore, we use shook, right? I think, you know, there's a sort of latitude given to slang, to colloquial expressions, right? But don't use these words. I believe, and I guess the problem comes is when we are surrounded by these things, right? In the army, and I was surrounded by all these sort of words. And yes, it's true, I found them coming into my mind. Even though I would not say them, sometimes in moments of frustration, yes, some of the words would just pop into my head. Why? Because the people around me are just using it, you know, just like punctuations and all that. Okay? So the follow-up question says this, so how do we even stop from seeing in our minds for that matter? And I think that's when we really have to be careful, right? Same way that we curtail our imaginations, our fantasies, we also curtail these things from seeing in our minds, right? In moments of frustration, if it slips, yeah, it may slip in your mind, then you stop yourself and say, hey, why am I using these sort of words? Why am I using this sort of vocabulary? Right? When I was in the army, I learned a lot of dialect, a lot of Hokkien words, a lot of really unsavory things, which, I mean, when I first heard them, I didn't know what it meant, but later when realized that these are really, really unsavory sort of language to use. Do they pop into my mind from time to time? I said to say yes, right? In times of anger, frustration, pain, somehow those old words that, you know, were introduced into my vocabulary then still come back. But what I have to just do is to just remind myself that these are hateful to God. Nobody hears your emotions. Nobody hears your thoughts, but God hears your thoughts, right? And so we always have to continually remember these things. And over time, if you just continue to train yourself not to use crude words or swear words, and just replace or change your vocabulary, okay? I guess again it begins with realizing the error of it and to say that, well, this is not what God wants me to do. Okay, hope that answers that. Question 6, is suicide unforgivable? No, you will not lose your salvation if that's what you're asking. Having said that, what we will realize is that it is highly unlikely that a Christian will ever want to take his life, right? Because if you are a true believer and you understand the nature of life and death, you understand hope, you understand what God is and what Christ is in your life, you shouldn't descend to a level or state of depression to the extent that you just think that there is no hope in this life, I must as well end it. Okay? That state is really, really a very, you can say, a non-Christian sort of state of mind to come to. Of course, we also recognize that sometimes it is an illness, it is a sickness, right? That, you know, some sort of mental condition perhaps that drives the person to climb up the stairs and throw himself off. Person may, you know, be so depressed he wants to do it, and then he stands at the edge of the precipice and then he trips and stumbles, and then maybe it appears that he took his own life, but you say, you know, he tripped and, you know, he didn't intend to do it. Okay, I don't know. So I'm not going to categorically say that every single person who has taken his own life is not a Christian. I will not say that. But I would say that it's highly unlikely that a Christian in a right frame of mind would ever do such a thing. Okay? And this is the basis of this is really what the Christian hope is. Because you know that your life is in the hand of God. You understand the sovereignty of God. Right? You understand that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. You understand that all things work out for good to them who love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. We know these passages. And we know that we are saved. We know that the end of this life is not eternal abyss, but it is really safe in the arms of Jesus, eternity with God. Okay? So if we understand all these things, why would we want to cut our life short prematurely? A perverted way of answering this perhaps will be that, oh, I want to be with Jesus sooner. Okay? But of course, then that shows that you really don't understand what it means to live this life and what it means to be with Christ. Okay? A true believer will never say such a thing. Only when your hope is only on the physical things of the present. Right? So when certain things happen to you, you lose your job, you do badly in your studies, you fail in a personal relationship, right? These are certain common factors that will drive a person to take his life. Right? You will show that your emphasis is only on these things and you have no understanding about eternity. Okay? Apparently recently one of the news reports that have been going around is this guy who jumped because his girlfriend wanted to continue shopping. I don't know if you read that. It's something like they were out shopping and then she'd be going on and on and on, and then she said, I want to shop some more, and then he killed himself. It's funny, right? Apparently it happened. Right? I don't know. It was a headline that I read. I didn't go and read the article. In China, right? It actually happened? It happened. The guy died. I mean, people take their lives for all sorts of reasons, right? But again, it is only if their focus is on the present and they cannot see the hand of God in their lives. Right? So, hope that answers the question. Then, of course, a question will always come about Saul, King Saul, right? He took his own life. Is he a believer? I believe not. Okay? Not just the fact that he took his own life, but the things that he did towards the end of his life really showed the fact that he perhaps never really knew God in the first place. Okay? God can use unbelievers and even to prophesy for his own purpose, but that doesn't mean that they are saved. Okay? Right, question 7. What if the friends that you are very close to are non-Christians? That means your best friends in your life are unbelievers. What should you do? Should you distance yourself away from them because they may be a bad influence on you as a Christian? I'll answer them one. It's quite a long question, right? So I'll answer them one by one. I would say no. But the reason for no is not that you just continue on in this relationship. You have to examine and answer the question, what is the purpose of your friendship? When you say you have a friend, what does that mean? I care for the person, right? And hopefully he cares back for me. I mean, that's the nature of friendship. It's a mutual thing. And so if you really care for a friend, what will you want for a friend? You want what's best for them, is it not? right? You always want to tell them about the good things in life. And if that is really the nature of your friendship, you want what is best for them, you would want to share the gospel with them, isn't it? Right? Because you know the value of the gospel, you know the value of having Christ in your life, but yet if at the same time you just mix with them so much, and you never tell them about this, then what's the point of your friendship? I'm saying you're a lousy friend, you know that? And some people, for the sake of preserving the friendship, choose not to share, right? He said, no, if I keep saying these things, they'll be offended, they don't want to be my friend anymore. Well, then, really, what sort of friend are you? You're just in it for yourself. Do you realize that? You're just in it for yourself because you want the relationship to be good for your own purpose, so that you can continue to have someone that you can go out with, enjoy time, you know, spend time with, eat together, and things like that. Well, if you really care, then no, you don't distance yourself from them, but you take this as opportunities to share the gospel with them. Okay? The next question asks, what if you cannot find good Christian friends? Maybe we'll just look at a follow-up, the reasons for this, right? What if the church you currently go to has no one your wavelength or share the same interest with you? What if there is no one in church you feel comfortable divulging your secrets with? How do you deal with the lack of friendliness in a church? Okay, so the question perhaps predicts the answer that yes, you should not have you should not have non-Christian friends, but instead you should find Christian friends. True to an extent. Okay, I'm not saying you completely distance yourself. Of course, if they are bad influences on you, I mean, this is still referring to the previous question, if they are bad influences on you and you realize that your spiritual life is suffering because of that, yeah, true, perhaps you should distance yourself, but not before you try to share the gospel with them. Okay, but if over time you realize that they don't want to listen and they continue to, influence you negatively, yeah, okay, then you should find new friends. Then the question goes on, so what if I can't find good Christian friends? Again, the question I would ask is, then what is the nature of the friendship you are looking for? What is the nature of friendship you are looking for? Because the question asks, what if I can't find people of same wavelength and interest? People that I'm not comfortable sharing secrets with? I think friendship is more than that, isn't it? Friendship is not just, I tell you about my latest crush and you tell me about your latest crush and, that's what friends do sometimes, but that's not the objective of it. Neither is it that we are on the same wavelength. We like the same sports teams, we're interested in the same, computer games, or we have the same hobbies. That may be sometimes a basis of friendship, but it doesn't have to be built upon these things, right? We know that the bonds of Christian friendship, as described in the Bible, is far more than just common interests. It is about the one common interest we have, and that is Christ, right? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it says that, yes, it's a very precious thing, and it's a pretty rare thing, because that is how the psalm continues, Psalm 133. It says that it is like the precious ointment that flows from Aaron's beard, and this is a very expensive ointment used once a year only to anoint the high priest. But it says, well, it is so precious, and the good smell will flow down Aaron and permeate the whole place. And if you can find such a friendship, yes, you are truly blessed. But at the same time, yes, we must realize that the depth at which this sort of friendship can be, Christian friendship, right, is far more than just common interest. Because if we change our interest, then how? Right? If he stops being that humorous person he is, then what, no longer a friend? I don't think so, right? And so what I will say is that perhaps if you struggle to find friendship in church, two problems I can guess. Either ourselves or the people around us. Not in terms of not having the same interest, but not having the same spiritual maturity. That may be the problem. Where you are not interested in spiritual things, and you come to church and you find, all these people, I just want to go to Bible study, they just want to spend time serving and doing that. Then you say, these people, I don't like them. Or, perhaps you are the spiritual one, and you come to church, and sometimes that's the case. You find people in the fellowship group, they're just so interested in the worldly things, carnal things, right? They're just going out, watching movies together, they're just going out, doing all these other things, and not encouraging each other in the Lord. Okay, that is a problem as well. Okay? So what is the solution to this? I guess then is that you fix either of these problems. You start. you be the friendly one, right? A lot of times, the person that asks these sort of questions, I mean, of course, this is generalizing, but I say the person that struggles is really because they have not put in the effort. You see, friendship, as valuable and precious that it is, doesn't come automatically, right? It's not just because we grew up in church together and therefore, you know, we are close friends and I didn't grow up in church and therefore I'm not a good friend of them. No, I think we have to see it from another perspective to realize that, you know, friendships have to be built over time. You can't expect to come into church and boom, everyone's your best friend. That sort of friendships likely won't last. Okay? Perhaps there'll be people that come up to you, they're very warm, they're very nice, but, you know, they may be very, very genuine and good and nice people. But what we want really is not that sort of initial feeling, but we want an abiding, lasting friendship, right? A sort of friendship where we have mutual common desires in Christ. We are here, you know, desiring to serve the Lord together. We are here to encourage one another in the Lord. And that is the sort of friendships that we should strive towards. And I would say, you know, it takes time and effort. Okay? It takes time and effort. And perhaps we can be the first one to do such a thing. Right? Instead of decrying the fact that, oh yeah, you know, this church is no good, no friends here, well, we be the one to be the good friend to someone here. Okay? And from there, we'll see what happens. Of course, I understand that this is also a problem that many people, you know, in our church as well, they often say that. I think, you know, what we have to realize also is that the purpose of coming to church is not just fellowship. Some people have it the wrong way around, right? They base their choice of church based on friends that they can have. And they say, well, if I have no friend here, what's the point? Well, God is here, and that's who you're here to look for, isn't it? You come to church not because of friends. You come to church because of God. And of course, your presence here contributes to the fellowship, and that is important as well. But the main and key thing about the church is coming to worship God. And if you realize that this church is a church that truly preaches the truth, and this is a church that really you realize that you can worship God well here, you can serve God well here, then, you know, I believe that in time to come, you will be able to find these sort of friendships. Okay? So we look more than just the superficial, you know, same wavelength and interests, you know, share secret type of friendship. Right? We look for people that really love the Lord as you do. Okay? I hope that answers the question. Yeah. Okay. We stop at what time? 2:30, is it? Okay. Two more questions. Is it possible for goats in the church to know the truth about themselves? Okay, so I guess this question about the sheep and the goats, right? There is this great separation, the time of reckoning at the very end, and there are people known as sheep who are the true Christians, and there are those known as goats who are the unbelievers. Do they know the truth about themselves? Meaning to say, can I have a raise of hand here? How many of you know that you are goats? And then he said, yes, I know. I am a goat. I would say, if they are not, malicious and deceitful in that sense, then maybe they won't know. What I mean is this. There are people that come to church for the complete wrong reasons, ulterior motives. They know they are not a Christian. They are here, look for a girl, look for a guy. Sometimes people do that. They're here to look for business opportunities, right? They're here for whatever personal reason, right? Sometimes they are these sort of characters. They know that every fourth Sunday church has fellowship lunch, and so they come. Okay, there are these sort of people, all sorts of strange characters. There are people that come specifically just to look for a life partner because they think Christian women are very nice, right? Very submissive, very gentle. Oh, they'd be a good life partner for me, and so they come to church to look for them. Okay? These people, I believe, they know. They know they're not Christians and never intending to be committed to Christ. But at the same time, I believe that there are many who are in the church who don't realize that they don't have a personal relationship with God. One of the prime, you can say, groups that will fall into this category are second generation Christians. People like myself, and I believe many of you, people that grew up in church. And so from young, they've always, you can say, believed in the gospel, right? That was the case for me. There was never a moment in my life that I did not believe that Jesus is a real historical person who died on the cross, who resurrected. I believe all these things, right? And when the Sunday school teacher asked me, are you a Christian? And then sometimes, you know, at the end of the class, they ask you, raise your hands and things like that. I always raise my hand. I say, yeah, I think I'm a Christian, right? But I realized later on that it was only at the age of 15 that I truly became a believer. I realized that prior to that, as much as I had all these things here, it was never a true relationship with God. That is what I learned. I mean, that's what I realized. Okay? And so it was during one of the YF messages, when I was in Sec 3 when I was 15, that you know, one of the speakers came and he shared about the importance. And then I read the Bible for the first time in my life, willingly and for myself, right? Not just to memorize a verse for a competition. And that was when I really began to pray. And to me, I feel that that was the time that I truly became a sheep, so-called. Okay? So are there unbelievers in church? I believe, yes. Do they know about themselves? Perhaps many of them don't. Okay? They just take for granted. They are complacent. They think, well, yeah, I've been coming to church, and I believe, and I'm headed to heaven. Okay? And there are people like that. Perhaps I share another account, and that is of a friend that I grew up with, right? We were same age, and so we went through Sunday school together. It is only much later that he declared himself to be a homosexual, a gay, okay? And he keeps a blog, so I've read I read some of it before. And from time to time, he will mention religion, and he will mention, you know, the fact that he is a Christian. And he will mention the fact that, well, I'm headed to heaven one day, but it's just that the route that I take and the path that I take is not the best, and you know, the sort of idea that I'm coming into heaven through the skin of my teeth. Well, I believe that he's quite sorely mistaken, okay? Because he has no desire whatsoever to obey God, no desire whatsoever to obey the Bible. He actually still comes to church at the behest of his dad. His dad makes him, force him to come. Okay? So from time to time, I still see him. But the sort of things that he writes in his blog is really not the words of a Christian. He leads a promiscuous life, and promiscuous in a homosexual sense. All right, and so it's a very, very terrible testimony to have, but he still thinks he's going to heaven. He still thinks that he, because of the belief that he has in Christ, what was taught to him from young, he thinks he has not repudiated it yet, and so he can live in sin and, you know, continue to be this sort of lifestyle, but yes, one day get to heaven. And I believe there are some people that are sorely mistaken in that sort of way. They think that, well, just because I said the sinner's prayer once, just because someone told me that on, you know, whatever date, on December 22nd, 2001, you said the sinner's prayer with me, you wrote it in your Bible, and you think, okay, I'm headed to heaven. But if your life shows no fruit, perhaps you are sorely mistaken. Okay? So I'll say, yes, some people know about themselves. If they are willfully deceptive, they have ulterior motives. But some people could be very mistaken. Okay? So I hope that answers the question as well. Last question. Now, does tithing apply just to regular income? Or does it mean that you pay 10% of each and every asset we have? And so then there applies a little formula. It means that if your income is $500 a week and you own $100,000 in assets, your first week would be $50 plus $10,000. Your next week would be $50 plus $9,000. I would say no, because very quickly we have to sell our houses. And in a few years' time, if you calculate, you will be a bankrupt, right? That is not how we tithe. You realize that in the Old Testament, what did they tithe off? It was not of the land that they owned or the livestock that they had, right? It's not that you have 100 sheep, every week you give one sheep and then you're no more, right? The offerings of their livestock was that of their firstling. The firstling from the flock, that means the next generation of sheep that your sheep produces, you give to the Lord. Your harvest, right? Out of all the wheat or the corn or whatever you have for this season, you give 10% unto the Lord. The rest you keep for yourself. And so it is that principle of tenth that we bring to, well, what we have now. So it is of your regular income. Then you may ask, what if I have asset gain, right? Perhaps by way of inheritance, or by way of a wise or shrewd investment, well, perhaps, yeah, that whatever you consider income, yeah, you can tithe from there, okay? So perhaps you bought a share for $10 10 years ago, and then you know, now the share has become $100 or $1,000, and so whatever increase that you have, out of that, perhaps you say, yeah, this is my earning, right? And so I tithe from this investment, but you don't do it once. Like you don't, you know, every year. That's not required. Of course, if you want to, sure, by all means, right? You can give as much as you want. But the obligation of a tithe is 10% of any income. Okay? So that was what they did. But of course, if you study the Old Testament and you really examine their offering system, you realize actually they tithe more than 10%. Right? It's quite complicated. I cannot remember the exact details right now, but if I'm not wrong, it came to the amount of 20-something percent. Okay? Where they tithe, you know, the 10%, but there were also other, you know, regular offerings that they would give, right? The first season, and you know, which harvest they will give, and all these different things, right? The details elude me right now, but nonetheless, the biblical principle of tithe that we carry on to the New Testament is that of 10%. Anything over and above that, we call it offerings, right? That's why they always call it the tithes and offerings. Tithe is 10%. Anything more than that, you give, that is a free will offering unto the Lord. Okay? Any other questions? Do you tithe your superannuation? Do you tithe before tax, after tax? It's up to you. I believe it is between you and the Lord, and you know what the Lord requires and expects of you. Okay? Right. I think we're done. And it's 2:25. Any other follow-up questions? None. Okay. Very good. And so we'll end here.